For the last few weeks, we've been looking together at Acts chapter 7, and we'll come this morning to this little section towards the end. I'm just going to pick up the reading at verse 44. And you'll recall that this is Stephen's defense in court. Stephen has been arrested, really, for preaching the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. He's been arrested by the Jewish authorities who've accused him of various things. And this is Stephen's defence in court. I have been pointing out these last few weeks, he's not particularly defending himself. What he's doing is he's defending the faith. He's defending the truth of the gospel. And how he does it, we've seen over and over again these last few weeks, he does it by quoting scripture. He does it by sharing the scriptures, not just simply talking about what is his opinion. He tells them from the scriptures, he shows them from the scriptures the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. And so I'll pick it up at verse 44. He's coming to the end of his defense here. And Stephen goes on to say, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.'" So, as I say, in defence of the faith, just to remind you of some of the things that we've been thinking about these last few weeks, Stephen shows from the scriptures that the gospel is the message of salvation. It always was from the very beginning. If you turn back to chapter 6, you'll find there that the things that they accused Stephen of were, verse 11, they said that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then in verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," that is the temple in Jerusalem, "and the law." So what Stephen has been accused of is speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against God, against the law of God, that is the law of Moses, and against the temple. And so what Stephen is doing, he shows them from the scriptures that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not blasphemy at all. It is not blasphemy against Moses, because as he shows, Moses himself believed on Christ. Moses himself taught the people about Christ. Moses himself was a sinner saved by grace through faith alone. It's not blasphemy against the law. The law of God was never given in the first place as the means by which a man might find acceptance with God. The law was given by God as a means of showing the sinner his sin, as a means of revealing what sin really is, so that the sinner might see his need, so that the sinner might see his need of Christ. The point of the law, the purpose of the law, was to point the sinner to Christ, through whom, and only through whom, that sinner might have God's forgiveness and have salvation. Nor is the message of the gospel blasphemy against God, as Paul himself said, and you can read it in Romans 3 verse 21. God himself actually witnessed through the law and the prophets to the gospel of Jesus Christ. to that way of that a man can be made righteous with God. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that in the Old Testament we can see the gospel, we can see the message of the gospel there, portrayed in so many ways. And so Stephen, in fact, in earlier verses in this chapter, he shows from the example of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the patriarchs and Moses that all these men, all these great faithful saints of old, they were all saved exactly the same way. They were saved by the grace of God through faith. That is how they were saved. They weren't saved by the deeds of the law, by their own goodness. They were not saved by being born into a particular family or members of a particular nation. Not at all. They were, like the rest of us are, born sinners and were sinners. And as such, our sins separate us from God. But they were saved by God's grace through faith alone. Secondly, Stephen shows, the gospel is not blasphemous against God, because it displays and it magnifies all the glorious attributes of God and his character like nothing else does. There is nothing else quite like the gospel of Jesus Christ that magnifies the righteousness and holiness of God, whilst at the same time declaring his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. Everything, every glorious attribute of God is perfectly demonstrated and displayed through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, to move on to what I want to draw your attention to this morning, chapter 6, verse 13, I've just read it there. Stephen had also been accused of speaking blasphemous words against the holy place, that is to say, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And again, I would suggest to you this morning that the reason these Jews considered Stephen to have spoke blasphemy against the holy place was really all connected with their understanding, their belief in the purpose of the temple, what it was, and the purpose of the things that went on in there, as opposed to what Stephen seemed to be saying. It was their understanding of the purpose of the temple that brought them to the conclusion that what he was preaching was blasphemy against the holy place. You see, the temple, as far as these Jews were concerned, was absolutely vital. It was absolutely vital. You see, for the Jew, without the temple and its many functions, the things that took place in there could be no means of atoning for sin, as far as the Jew was concerned. There could be no means of having the sin atoned for. There could be no means of being cleansed before God and accepted by God. The temple, as far as the Jew was concerned, therefore, was absolutely vital. But you see, the gospel that Stephen's preaching, the gospel which the apostles were preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ, taught and proclaimed a way of being accepted by God apart from the ministry that took place in the temple. Indeed, the gospel teaches that the only way to be accepted by God is through Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of everything that ever took place in the temple, you see. And so these Jews interpreted that as being blasphemy. So first of all, this morning then, I just want us to consider a little bit about the ministry of the tabernacle or the temple in the life and thinking of these Jews of Bible times. Now, this is a massive subject, and so obviously I can only deal with a couple of issues here. It's a massive subject. But again, you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 13, that the accusation against Stephen was that he spoke blasphemous words against the law and the holy place. And you see, what we've got to understand, first of all, is that to the Jew, these two were inseparable. The law and the holy place, these two things were inseparable. For the Jew, you see, it was impossible to keep the whole law without observing the rites and rituals of the tabernacle. These things were requirements of the law. You know, we are wrong to assume that the law is just the Ten Commandments. The law consisted of 614. And as James reminds us, the law is one. And as part and parcel of those commandments were instructions regarding observing various things within the tabernacle, offerings of sacrifices and such like things, was all part of the law of Moses, you see. So the tabernacle or the temple and the law of Moses were inseparable as far as the Jew was concerned. I'll give you a for example of how this worked in the individual lives of a Jew. Here's one example. It was required by the law of Moses that a woman who gave birth, having given birth to a child, had to actually appear at the tabernacle or the temple and make various offerings. So if you go back, for example, to Leviticus and chapter 12, I'll just read part of this passage. The whole passage is about this very issue. But I'll pick the reading up at verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she's given birth to either a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And that's what a Jewish woman had to do. And of course, that's exactly what Mary was doing. And you read about it in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, verse 22. This is exactly what Mary was doing after the birth of Jesus, you see. Verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord at the temple, you see, at the tabernacle. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In other words, Mary and Joseph were too poor to bring a lamb, so they brought, God made provision in the law, so that even the poor in the community of Israel could bring the right offering to the Lord. So that's whenever somebody gave birth, that's what they had to do. And so in completing the law, in observing the law, they needed the tabernacle, they needed the temple. And this was so in so many areas of life. For example, it was required of Jewish men 3 times every year to go up to the temple or the tabernacle, which of course is in Jerusalem after the time of David. It's in Jerusalem 3 times every year to observe 3 of the 7 feasts of Jehovah. They had to go up to Jerusalem, and they would go up to the temple and they would bring certain offerings to the Lord through the priesthood, you see. So all these things are intertwined, the law of Moses and the ministry of the tabernacle and the priesthood are all connected. As far as the Jew is concerned, the law was one. Without the tabernacle then, without the temple, in their thinking, it was impossible to keep the law. How could they? They couldn't do the things that God had ordained if they didn't have the temple. And so in that, the Jew believed that he must observe and keep the law in order to be saved. The tabernacle and the priesthood were essential, can you see, in Jewish thinking. For the sake of time this morning, I want to draw your attention to one particular event that took place just once a year in the tabernacle. And arguably, this was the most important day in the whole of the Jewish calendar. This is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's referred to today. And it's actually referred to in that passage that I read earlier in Hebrews 9 and 10. But let's just read the full account of what happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus and chapter 16. It's quite a long reading, but worth worth our attention this morning. Leviticus chapter 16, this is what happened on the Day of Atonement once each year. I'm reading the whole chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come in to the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments and come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the thing is this, every single detail, every single part of that has wonderful significance. It's not simply a collection of religious rituals that are meaningless. Every single detail is of immense importance and significance. And of course, you and I should know that every detail points to Christ and to his ministry, the atonement, and all that that accomplishes is all depicted and portrayed in a wonderful way through all of that. Now, we've looked at all that on other occasions in the past, and no doubt we'll again in detail. Let's just think about a couple of elements out of all that and see how they point to Christ. Take these two goats, the two goats we've just read about. One was a sin offering, and its blood. It was killed and its blood was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seats. That was a sin offering. That speaks of Christ. Christ's blood was shed on the cross of Calvary and he entered heaven itself, the holy place. The tabernacle on earth was merely, it was built according to the pattern that God had given Moses. It was built as a kind of representation of that which is in heaven. The presence of God. But Jesus didn't go into an earthly tabernacle with his blood. He entered heaven itself, right? So the first goat, which was killed, represents Christ who died and shed his blood for us to make atonement for us. But there's this other goat called the scapegoat. And what happened with that one, Aaron the high priest lays his hands on the goat's head and symbolically, the sin of all the people, sins committed willfully and sins committed in ignorance, were all, as it were, transferred onto this scapegoat. And that scapegoat was taken alive out into the wilderness and set free. And symbolically, you see, what that represents is that our sin has been transferred onto Christ, who has taken it away. He's taken it into some faraway place where it can never ever be seen again. As the psalmist said, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. God can choose to forget. And so our sins are taken away. And you see, all that, it's meant to portray and to foreshadow Christ. You've got this high priest, and he alone can go into the holy place. Only once a year. And he goes in with these particular garments and he's got to offer sacrifices for himself, first of all. But you see, it speaks of Christ, who is our eternal high priest, who's passed now into the heavens for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us. The point is, all of this and all the other details as well, in some way, shape or form, they are given to point the faithful to the Christ who was to come, who would fulfill through his own ministry and through his atonement, he would fulfill and complete eternal atonement for all of his people with the shedding of his own blood, you see. That was the point of it all. But the problem for many of these Jews who did all these things religiously, yet without faith, it became for them a thing in itself. It became for them an activity that they had to engage in every year because as they saw it, without faith in Christ, as they saw it, it was that and it was the things that were done there in the tabernacle by which they could become acceptable to God. Their sins could be atoned for by the shedding of the blood of animals, you see, and by the priests offering in the various ways stipulated in God's word, you see. And so what we've got to understand is that for the Jew, there could be no atonement without the tabernacle and its priesthood doing the things that God had ordained in his word to do, the things that their forefathers had done every year for generations, going right back, you see, to the time of Moses, virtually, apart from a few times in the history when they were, for various reasons, not able to do that. This went right back. And for them, you see, there's no way that they could ever be right with God, accepted by God, apart from that temple, its priesthood, and the various offerings and ordinances and rituals that were done within there, within that temple. You see, these Jews, in the time of Stephen, they had a religion without faith. They had a kind of religion that they carried out scrupulously, paying attention to the minutiae of detail. They rigorously observed all of these things, you see. But a religion, however well-intended and however diligently and scrupulously kept, without faith in Christ, what have you got? Religious observance. That's all. Religious observance. However good it is, and let's not forget, brothers and sisters, this was given by God. It wasn't Moses' invention or somebody else's invention. It was given by God. But it was given by God for a reason, to point the faithful, you see, to Christ. But when you've no faith in Christ, but you've only got the outward form of religion, what have you got? You've got religious observance and nothing more. You may pay attention to every detail rigorously. You may be a stickler for the detail, and you may tie yourself in knots trying to fulfill everything. They did. And if you do that, you will certainly come, as they did, to rely on the outward observance of things in the end. If that's what a person does, that's what they'll come to rely on, the outward observance, temples, shrines and the like. And all these things, the temples, the shrines, the priesthood, they'll all take on a significance of their own. Like the temple will become, in the religious-minded person who has no faith in Christ, a temple will become the most sacred place on earth. It will be viewed by him as the place where God's presence actually dwells in reality. That's what he'll see it as. You find that incidentally. You talk to Mormons, you talk to them about their temple, they believe that those temples, and there's two in Britain so far, one near London and one just across the other side of town there, they are the most sacred, holy places on earth. They believe that that is where God is, in a very real sense. His presence is there. They are the most sacred places on earth. Well, that's how the Jews looked at this temple in Jerusalem, the most sacred place on earth. You see, without faith in Christ, these things take on a whole meaning, all of their own, a whole significance. Priesthood. A priesthood will become a kind of special holy people who have a status that is different than everybody else. When you've got a religion without faith in Christ, the priesthood takes on a whole different kind of significance. And all these things will become, in the mind of the religious, essential to gain acceptance with God. That's religion without Christ. It's a sort of superstitious religion that has a real hold on people. It really does. It has a power over people. Chains that are hard to break. And you can see it, can't you, in, for example, Roman Catholicism. You talk to a sincere and devout Roman Catholic, and they will regard the church building, their church building, as being a particular sacred place. They will regard the priesthood as being of a different class of person. They would regard them as being the means of praying for that. You know, they'll not be able really to find any acceptance with God really apart from that priesthood. Indeed, as far as their doctrine's concerned, you can't be saved except for that church, its priesthood and its sacraments. That is the way it works, you see. What is it? It's religion without the reality of faith in Christ. And it has a binding effect on people. Again, it's the same in Mormonism. That temple, with all the various strange rituals that go on in there, they are all necessary, as far as a Mormon's concerned, to get them to wherever it is they're hoping to get. Godhood status, apparently. You know, but without that temple, that can't be done. They have to have that temple. They have to have their priesthood. They have to have their ordinances, endowments, or whatever they call it. They have to do all that, because without that, well, they've no way of becoming what they hope to become. Islam is another example of the same thing. In fact, arguably, all religions without faith in Christ, whether it's the Christian religion or something else, it all amounts to this same thing. You see? People start to regard buildings and priesthoods and ordinances and all these things as the means of becoming acceptable to God. And then along comes Stephen, preaching this gospel with the other apostles, preaching this gospel that clearly says that the only way you can be really accepted by God, be righteous with God, isn't through the work of the priesthood in an earthly temple. It's through Jesus Christ, who fulfills everything that the Old Testament described concerning what went on in the temple and the priesthood and everything else. They were shadows. Christ is the fulfillment of it all. And without faith in him, your temple and your priesthood will never get you to God. Blasphemy, they said, and declared war on the gospel. That's what they did. And you know, just in closing, an interesting thing that God did. Not many years after, in fact in AD 70, God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be taken away. The Romans came in, levelled the place to the ground. The Jew then, he didn't even have a temple. He couldn't do the things that he thought were necessary to get him to God. And do you know what? I kind of think that was God's way of drawing a line in the sand and saying, if you will not come through Christ, you need to understand there is no other way that atonement can ever be made. There is no other way. Temple never could do it. It could only cleanse a person outwardly anyway. The idea was that it was to point you to Christ, who could and did make atonement for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Folks, let's not ever allow ourselves to descend into having some kind of outward form of religion, because that in itself is worthless to bring us to God. It's Christ, in Christ and through Christ, that we're made right with God and that we're kept right with God. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for every picture in your word, Lord God, Old Testament or New Testament, that points us to him. We thank you for all these shadows that, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit and through reading your word, we can see now how they clearly pointed to Christ. Yet, Lord God, We have to admit too that without your Holy Spirit, we'd never have seen it ourselves. And Lord God, we need that revelation from your Holy Spirit to see Christ on every page of these scriptures. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, he said. And so it is. And so, Father, I pray that we would increase, Lord God, in understanding of these things, that, Lord God, our faith might be firmly rooted and grounded in Christ, in the things of Christ. That, Lord God, we thank you for certain aspects of things that you've given to us. We've broke bread this morning and we've remembered, Lord God, through this again, elements, Lord God, of the cross, and we're thankful for that picture. But we recognize that itself isn't Christ. It just points us to him. Lord God, we thank you for the ordinance of baptism, and what a lovely picture that is of what happens when a person's saved. But Lord God, we realize we're not saved by being baptized. We're saved by grace through faith alone, and baptism, Lord God, is a way of publicly declaring that and demonstrating it and showing it forth. But Lord God, the thing in itself is just an ordinance. Lord God, I pray that we'd never rely merely on ordinances, but that, Lord God, each day of our life, Lord God, we would come before you personally and, Lord God, stir up, Lord God, that true faith that you've granted us as a gift, that, Lord God, we might be strengthened, Lord God, in these things. Lord God, continue to reveal Christ to us, that, Lord God, we might see him more clearly. And these things we ask in his precious name.